So come with me to the Jordan Valley, lowest place on the surface of the earth. It's known as the Arabah or Arabah. When the Bible calls it wilderness, it's usually just, you know, a cocky mistranslation of the Arabah. It's a special, particular place. This is a famous passage, isn't it? And many times people have looked at it, you know, as it were, for the psychology of temptation, and I don't want to go there today. I want to talk about how this talks to us about how we learn to live the life of God in this world. Perhaps you could join me, if you can read it, it might be a bit small. If not, well, probably better to close your eyes. In the desert, only some tracks will take you to water. You find them or perish. And so it's here that Jesus' real self, his inner direction, is best discerned. What sort of Son of God am I, or will I be? In the fatigue of fasting, the temptations and distractions rise to face him. Deeply human perversity rises to the surface, like thirst and other lusts, to bend the word to my appetite, to twist the faith to my program, to seize worship to myself. Why is it, God? In times of wilderness, utterly worn out on the edge of survival, the devil seems more real than you. Yet even there, word and faith and worship are the right tracks to the water of life. The desert speaks strongly in the silence. Remember that still small voice that we sang about a moment ago? I remember the first time I realized that that silence in the desert, that stillness, comes with a roar, a silent roar. And you can't mistake it. You know a presence. The desert speaks in its silence and its solitude. And you know, it's one of the strongest voices in the whole of the Bible. Continued right through the Old Testament, as we've read, and also into the New Testament with Jesus and in many other ways I'll come back to briefly. I used to think it was my personal enthusiasm that took me out into the desert in 2002. It was much against Margaret's better judgment, I can tell you. But somehow or other, for reasons I didn't really understand, I found myself turning into, at one and the same time, the first person to cross all of Australia's deserts in one journey, and secondly, somebody who thought that achievement was completely useless, and that there was some other pilgrimage being undertaken. Out of that desert, I gave away 30 years of being a minister of the word and started on some other path. I haven't got any clue what it is. I just know that it's the water of life. I'm currently a chaplain, which is part of the path. I discovered when I did a PhD in this that, in fact, it wasn't just some crazy idea or some personal enthusiasm, but it's actually the Bible's enthusiasm I was discovering. And for some reasons, we have forgotten. I'm trying to find some English language theologian who talked about this passage of Jesus in the desert as though the desert was actually there. Proved impossible. For 200 years, the last 200 years, pretty much since John Wesley. Incidentally, that's the colonial era, when the pursuit of wealth became God and subjected all other gods, including Christianity. There's something about that era in which we live in its fullest flowering today, in its wealthiest expression. But Deuteronomy said, when you come into the promised land and your wealth accumulates, don't say, I got this myself. Do not forget, Deuteronomy said, as Nathan read, do not forget that it's the Lord who gives you the capacity for this. And in fact, to remember that, the people of God were told, you know, the risks of being seduced by wealth are so insidious and extreme. Like Christianity is going ahead, gangbusters all through the world. Oh, sorry, except the wealthy countries. Poor countries, persecuted countries, no worries. Wealthy countries, gone. Wealth is so insidious. I want you to have, and God, you know, in the Torah instituted pilgrimage festivals. So every year, everybody had to do certain things, and whatever their schedule was. They weren't so flash on, you know, church every week, but they were a flash on three pilgrimages a year. And one of these was that you had to spend 7 days under the stars. For reasons, was it you, Ken, that mentioned? And if you can't get away to do that, then go and live on the rooftop or on the balcony or in your backyard and put up a tent and live there. It's called the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, all fancy words for tents. T-E-N-T-S, not T-E-N-S-E. And live there for a week. The Feast of Booths or Sukkot in Hebrew, when people came together for it, was the largest festival of all and the one famously celebrated by Jesus for two chapters of John, John 7 and 8. This was the moment when, and this is one of many, many things, when everybody learns to live in God only. Under the stars, no human constructs to speak of, except this pursuit of living under the stars like we were when we were in the desert with God only. We didn't even know how to collect our food. You know, we had our flocks and stuff, but you know, again, Deuteronomy said, you didn't know how to get manna. You didn't know how to get the bush tucker. None of you knew that. No, God supplied that. So, God only. And that reading, you know, serve God only. No one is ever ready to hear those two words. Because it always comes in the midst of the complexities of life. And it doesn't, so it's not a kind of a simplistic, childish message which says all you need is God and everything else will, you don't have to think about. But there is something terribly important about learning to live in God only. It is simple but not simplistic. It is childlike but not childish. And there we are. Do not forget. So that's what the desert says in Jesus' head as he goes down there. In Luke it says when Jesus went down there in Luke 4, he had no idea why he was there. You would have thought that that after this public baptism, number 3 there under John the Baptist, can you imagine that? Here is this guy, begins his public ministry, and everyone's there and he's watching, and he goes down there and he gets dunked, and then the whole sky splits in two and this voice comes, "This is my beloved son." Imagine the love pouring out of every crack in the universe, focusing Father, Son and Spirit into one short, small frame of an intensity unimaginable. The love that sustains and creates and will consummate the universe, focusing into this one body. And that, you know, that shimmery thing comes down and the Father speaks from the sky and you would have thought that at this moment Jesus will start on the victory campaign and go with the role. It'll be fantastic. And this comes up time and time again in his life. But Jesus apparently is not a Pentecostal, and he is pushed away from this demonstrative victory into the desert. He is pushed, it says in Luke. In fact, thrown, ek balan, like as in ballistic. And he goes off to the desert. Well, lots of people go off to the desert. As he wandered around, he was there with John the Baptist on the edge of the Arabah, and you know, the Jordan comes through there. Over there, you could see you know, Jericho. Jericho's got springs. It's great money-making enterprise, Jericho, because you can tax everybody who takes the route through to Jerusalem, and it's excellent. Yeah, Margaret's new. What a bottle. So that's one reason to be in the desert, because you can constrain the traffic, you know, funnel it all in and make money. We do that with our minds. And over there, through the haze above the Dead Sea, you can see Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are. That was a living community in Jesus' time. It's just over there. And of course, up on the hill, you can see the outline of the temple up in Jerusalem. You can see it from down there. Wow. All sorts of ways to go to the desert, all sorts of reasons. But God and the Spirit have some other means. And we know from after this that Jesus returns to this fantastic ministry of incredible success based on quite something different, and leadership, healing, evangelism, teaching, which I was surprised to find recently was what I think I'm doing. But where he is, the rocks and the dry, all talk of danger and death. And the animals and the bush tucker and the birds speak of a remarkable life that you find in the desert. The stars speak of majesty and smallness and cherished. I wonder why we've forgotten all this. Well, because we've got wealth from our hands. The first test is understandable. And Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. We know from that guy Baguki, who I think was 89, went off from behind the 80-mile beach. He just rode his cycle off into the great sandy desert and went wandering. He actually knew what he was doing survival-wise. He didn't have a clue what he was doing spiritually. He was on a spiritual pilgrimage. And people made a lot out of the fact that, you know, he's another foreigner, doesn't know what he's doing. But in fact, he did know very well what he was doing. He was there for, I think, 42 days or something. Lost one-third of his body weight. Like, he can hardly move. I mean, I was ill for about 3 weeks last year and didn't take anything in, and I could hardly stand up. And you can hardly think, you know, that we had a book launch while I was there, and somebody came, and I've got no idea what I said. Like, the brain just turns to cotton wool, and sometimes you get hungry with fasting, and sometimes you don't. And then it says here that Jesus, after 40 days, you know, was hungry. It's pretty much a decision that you make at that point, because you've given up on normal hunger. And it's pretty much a decision to begin again. So, and I haven't gone longer than 11 days of fasting, so I haven't got a clue. But people who've done 40 days have told me that it really is life-threatening. And you have to trust God with your body. Trust God with your body. We're pretty good with minds, aren't we? And with souls, psychology, feelings. Maybe a bit of community, but trusting God with our physical body is another thing. I was driving up north ready to do some stuff and come back down the Canning Stock route, and somewhere just this side of Port Hedland started to hear a bit of noise in my rear axle, and you know, some bearings, not very happy. Well, you know, first rule is you don't take a vehicle into the desert with bad bearings. I mean, everybody knows that, you know that, because you know it'll just seize up and you won't even be able to be towed. I go, oh, bugger. I have to stop at Port Hedland and get someone to replace my bearings, my back wheel. And God says to me, it was just out of Northampton, I can tell you, I can picture it. Trust me with your body. And I says, but you know, everybody knows you don't do this. You trust me with your body. And you can try having arguments with God, right? And I won't go into how I knew this was, but anyway, I thought, anyway, we made it. But it was quite a test for me. The word test is not some perverse little game that, you know, that God plays with people. It's training. You know, it's all those things, all those laps you run before you go into triathlon. That's what testing is. The first test, therefore, is the devil makes himself known and make these stones into bread. You know, they really look like bread, as Tricia said. And notice that there is no contest here about whether Jesus has the power to do so. Jesus is the one who can do this. We also know he has a challenge here, not just about himself, but the way he will conduct his mission. So this is not just a test about the moment for himself, but a test about how the kingdom of God will be seen in action in the world. And many of us would love to feed the hungry. And we know Jesus has exactly that compassion about him. And therefore, you know, calls us to create the ways in which they might be fed. He does not drop buns from the sky. And many of us would like to say, God, why don't you do more for the hungry and the suffering? In fact, probably everybody does. And the more we complain about God not doing enough for the hungry and the suffering, I think the more God says, no, I'm avoiding that, actually. This is the first test. I'm avoiding that, and I'm sending you. Love your neighbour as you love yourself. Give us this day our daily bread. Oh, I thought I meant give me this day. And, oh, you mean us. You mean us. The whole enterprise is being framed here. And Jesus is refusing a particular kind of action in order to create a particular kind of compassion. That's how the kingdom of God is seen. He will perform this miracle one day. You know, feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000. But just now, that is not how you characterize the way God works when God's kingdom breaks out. That's the first test. For us, we have to learn what the desert is speaking. And Jesus refuses this temptation. And I'm absolutely in awe of this, that he remembers something from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:3, it is. One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amazing. I've no idea how he can actually think something when he's been fasting 40 days. Somehow he has learned to tune his heart to the tune of Scripture. And all of the things that he says in this passage come from somewhere in Deuteronomy 6, 7 or 8. It's probably the most ancient text in the whole Old Testament, in my view. Dethrone the appetites, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes. Dethrone the appetites. So throughout Christian history, until recently, Christians practiced some of these desert disciplines, as I call them, for dethroning the appetites. One group that did this, called the Desert Fathers, or Desert Fathers and Mothers, because there were quite a few women amongst them as well, had quite a number of ways in which they practiced the disciplines of solitude and the disciplines of fasting and the disciplines of community. And I won't go into them all, but one of them was the discipline of fasting. And they would fast from sex, they would fast from food, they would fast from water, they would fast from sleep, or even fast from conversation. It's Lent. Now pick one of them. But every word of Yahweh, every word. Notice he's out in the deserts, which speaks of enormity, of the mystery of God. But and so that is why it is also important to know what every word of God is. Whenever the Bible speaks of how unknowable God is and all the stuff you can never make up your mind about, it at the same time, every time, says, so be careful to follow the word of God that you do know. Right? Yes, there's a mystery, and if you would like to know the way to it, follow this path. Whereas those who kind of figure any path will do will, as the desert says, perish or never go anywhere. But Scripture builds a path which opens the way. It doesn't close it away from God. There you go. First test. Second test is, get up to the high place and jump, and that'll make the angels jump. And it's called testing God, Jesus says. Notice this time that once Jesus has, kind of somehow out of Deuteronomy formed an answer to the temptation of the first one, this time the devil quotes the Bible at him. Sneaky, eh? Quoting a verse from Scripture. I was on a thing the other night where John Dixon from Sydney was saying he's going to go to church and tomorrow he's preaching on, some of the massacres in the Bible, and what do you make of that? Now, that's a fantastic topic, very important one. In terms of understanding the, what's biblical about the Bible, what's godly about it. And a few people say, oh yeah, you better send me the text, or give me the iPod address, or, tell me how to download it, or... And then somebody or other, I don't know who, I hope it wasn't one of you, with some name, just puts in Bible verse, Romans 9:22. That's it. Obviously he thinks that settles the matter. And I looked it up and it was appalling. It was just awful. And it's interesting that he, I think like the devil in this verse, does the devil's work by quoting God's Bible. Okay. It's the tuning of the heart to Scripture more than the particular quoting of texts. You all know that. It's not even intellectually understanding context, but it is more than that. Notice that in this temptation, once again, there is no contest about whether Jesus has status as the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, da da da. He will give his angels concerning you. He will command his angels concerning you, and so on. Notice that Jesus is also in a position where he's having to think about what risks in faith he's going to be taking. God has never been human before. So it's a learning exercise for Jesus. How are we going to do this? And he's realizing just how enormous are the risks that he'll be taking. Like leaping. So how do you do that? Well, he will do this one day. He'll have to leap onto the cross and hope like crazy that he's got God right on this resurrection thing. He told his disciples about that it would happen, a couple of times. But, I'm told that when you get close to death, some of your assurances evaporate. I don't know. And I'll look forward to that adventure. He knows he's going to have to do some great leaping sometime. And the God will catch him. There you are. But this way. This time it's, whose thought is this? You can quote the Bible at me. But whose thought is it, this kind of making God jump? This, I've got my plan and I want you to bless it. In fact, I want you to show up. I think John Wimber used to sort of come really close to this and says, look, when in doubt, we just pray and hope God shows up. Now, there's something very worthy about that. But if that's the only way that it characterizes your view of God's involvement in your life, you have failed the second test. Biblical enough, got my plan, God, do your thing. I think we're brilliant at this, failing the second test. we come up with our best ideas and our good ideas, but they're not God ideas. We come up with our text, but we don't actually have Scripture, the tenor of Scripture in us. Whose thought is this? Remember once we were about to form, trying to form a Christian community where we lived in Sydney, And it all seemed great. Everyone thought it was a fantastic idea, and we talked it over. And you know, I being a bit of an idiot most of the time, well, said, I just need to pray about this. Well, what's the problem, man? Yeah, what's the problem, man? I just need to pray about this. I just don't think I've heard from God on this. Anyway, so sort of came in at the end. Well, at least it came in at the end. Now, this is a great thought, and it's got some biblical warrant, and so let's go. That's the second test. That's the second test. Do not put the Lord your God to that kind of test. It's God who leads God's mission. God only. And the third test, you know, take over the world. No question that Jesus has a global mission. It's repeated many times. Christianity is no accident. It's a deliberate plan. Often I think it's not a very good one, but it's actually the best plan going. Jesus also recognises that he deserves the world's praise. There will be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the devil offers him the opportunity to see the destiny he knows is his. But there's a shortcut. And it's not the way of the cross. I'll do anything to avoid getting into conflicts, you know. You know, I recognise it in myself. And there's all sorts of other veto statements I've got in my head, that of things that I won't do. I remember once talking with one of the other Christian leaders on the campus, and he said something I found incredibly offensive. It's not Michael, by the way. And I just said, oh, this is a waste of time, and I walked away. I walked away grumpy and angry, and he followed me, and he said, but no, hang on, and you know, trying to tell me that I'd misinterpreted him, and perhaps I had. I don't think so. But that was my veto statement, wasn't it? Oh, what a waste of time, and off I go. You know, I've got another voice. There are sparks of illusion in all of our brains. That will provide us with a shortcut, or another cut, or another way to do what things we actually really deserve, and which, you know, would really help our ministry and our church and our whatever, you know, substitute in there, whatever you think you're going for, and I think that's godly. Sparks of illusion will flash. A veto statement that will change your course of action. No. The desert is there to say, serve him only. God only. And we're often, you know, Christians are often fond of saying, you know, God is the number one in my life. But I suspect we need to add and two and three and four because of the speed at which these other things climb the ladder and push him off. As I said earlier, broadly speaking, Christianity has been subverted by the colonial enterprise in a number of different ways. And there used to be a saying, colonise then Christianise. It's now recognised as a heresy, but it was understood to be the way of Christianity at one time. Our philosophical rationalism, our whole education system, our whole form of individuality and wealth accretion, wealth acquisition, upon which Perth is magnificently situated, is built upon this same spirit. We have a lot of dethroning of our appetites culturally to do. We have a lot of detoxing of ourselves to do so that we do not forget, as Scripture warns us, about the dangers of our wealth. We have other veto statements built into our brains, into our systems, in our cultures. And I conclude. Jesus did not just practice the desert for 40 days and then stop. It actually says that he practiced what he learnt from the desert in the mainstream of his life. And there's a number of ways he did that, but I'll just tell you one. I already mentioned one, the practicing the desert feast in full. And that's where he made his largest claims and actually was the most confronting that you'll ever find him to be. John 7 and 8. But the other was privately, personally. It says, you probably remember this, that Jesus went off to a solitary place to pray. Remember that? Sometimes does it alone, sometimes takes his mates with him. And we think, because we're wealthy, that that's a holiday. It's a weekend off. And if you actually read it, it almost never is. It's almost always very difficult. Solitude is difficult. And yet it's the discipline of the desert. It's how the desert continues to teach us. Fasting is very difficult. But Jesus practiced some of that later on as well. When it talks about, in the Greek, when it talks about Jesus going off to what we call in English, you know, another poxy translation, a solitary place, it actually says he goes off to a desert place. Older translations have it. And there are no deserts in Galilee. Desert is the way he characterizes his prayer time. I'm going off to do some desert now. He goes off to pray alone with just him and God only, under the stars. And there are other elements to it as well. So both in the marginal sense as well as in the mainstream sense, Jesus practices what he learns and what his whole of his people, right through from Deuteronomy, the most ancient text, right through to Jesus, right through all of Christian history until we get to the wealthy era of our culture. I think there's five challenges. One is there are many needs in the world and the need is not the call. It doesn't tell us what we do. Find a need and fill it. It's church growth. Jesus is obviously not into church growth. Good ideas are not God ideas. Third one, the way we go about fulfilling our vision is equally important to what the vision is. Sorry to use the two V words. Some people hate it, I know. Some people are only focused on the values and couldn't care less where it takes us. And some people the other way around. But we need both. Absolutely both. Jesus could have achieved his goals some other way. And yet it takes the most excruciating, rehearsed and practiced form of testing and training for him to be able to discern the right way that is God's idea and in the way he goes about it as well. The fourth challenge, I think, is to interpret Scripture faithfully, full of faith. Yes, there's a place for some critical readings. Yes, there's some place for some intellectual study. But it's about how your heart is shaped to be able to respond in extremis when your head don't work. Fifthly, to detox from consumerism. There's a desert retreat centre up past Southern Cross called Koora. It's the other monastery town in Western Australia. And it's run by a couple of Anglican clergy, and I saw Anna, Reverend Dr. Anna Killigrew, just the other day. And they've been up there, well, 5 or 6 years, I think. But she says it took 3 years of living in the desert to detox from consumerism. An incredible statement. And, you know, I don't even know what she's talking about. That's how far off the mark I am in terms of learning to live the desert where God alone is my God. Well, that's enough for me. If you can, or if you're game, try and join me in this prayer. We'll say it all together. I'm sorry the print's so small again. Gather us, Jesus, around your fire. Tell us how to love you only, to read and recall the word with you, to dethrone our unruly appetites, to serve you only, to think your thoughts with you, to grasp your mission, to value your values and visions. For we suspect, when we bother to care enough, that we have been ruled by unruly comforts, wasted our waiting time, and goods have become our gods. Amen. Amen. Amen.